All right, as you can see at the top of the paper, we're starting into the final exhortations. We've only got the last half of chapter 15 and then chapter 16 to look at. So Paul is going to shift a little bit here. Actually, the Holy Spirit is going to shift a little bit here, and he's going to start talking to them about their personal life. And so it's an interesting construction there. I myself am persuaded of you. If you look at the very bottom of the first page, you can see how strongly he emphasizes this. The word I is always in the verb. So I have become persuaded, and then brethren, and then myself, I of you. So four times he uses a personal pronoun. Now, normally when you do that, what are you trying to get across? I want you to know that I think that you are a very special person in my judgment, and what am I trying to do? See, he's emphasizing it. Now, here's the problem. Has Paul ever met him? Paul's never been to Rome. How can he speak so... The word persuaded here, I am fully confident and absolutely assured that you are... And then he's going to go on to say, you're full of knowledge, you are full of goodness, and how would he know that? Is Paul a flatterer? I mean, would you write somebody you'd never met and say, I just know you're the greatest person in the world? Okay, well, I think it's Priscilla and Aquila. You remember where he met them? Not before Ephesus.
Corinth.
Because they were tent makers. Why were they in Corinth, though? And you can look at that very first verse there, Acts 18, too. Why are they in Corinth?
Rome had run them out.
Yeah, Rome had run them out. So where's their home? Where do they live? Well, they live in Rome, right? They were driven out of Rome, so that's where they live. Okay, so Paul converts them, and he works with them. Then he takes them with him, or they decide to go with him to Ephesus. But when he writes this letter... He says in chapter 16, verse 3, salute Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers. And then he says, and verse 5, salute the church that is in their house. So how boldly did Paul write the Corinthian letter at the words of the mouth of the household of Chloe? He wasn't there, but he wrote the letter based on what? Based on what they told him. Of course, he's got the Holy Spirit. Can he have discerning of spirits? In other words, does he know absolutely this is what's going on there? So the Holy Spirit here is giving us a very interesting opportunity to, agape love. It bears all things. It believes all things. So it puts the best possible motive. So Paul wants to compliment these people. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wants to compliment these people. Now, if you think back to the book of Romans, there's some pretty harsh words back in chapters 1 through 3 and again in chapters 14 and 15. So he wants them to understand something that's not personal. Let's go ahead and turn to the next page. He wants them to know that he knows they're full of goodness. And it reminds me of something Peter said. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1 where he said, I'm going to remind you of these things even though I know that you know them and you are established in the present truth. Nevertheless, I'm going to continue to remind you of these things so after I'm dead, you can continue to remember them. So is it okay for a preacher to preach a strong sermon when there's no need for it? Yeah. That's basically what we've got here. This book was not written specifically for the problems at Rome. This book was written as a treatise or an explanation of God as to what the Jews, what the Gentiles had done, how all had sinned, and how he was going to save them. And then, starting in chapter 9 and going through chapter 11, what does he say about the Jews? Is that a pleasant section? You know, I've held my hands out all day long to a gainsaying people, and I'm going to cast them off. And were there any Jews in Rome? Well, there must have been, because in Acts 2, where were some of the sojourners coming from? There were some from Rome. So Rome heard, some people from Rome heard the first gospel sermon. They stayed there long enough to get grounded, and now evidently they are back in Rome. So there's some people there who are full of goodness and who are mature. A very different section. Let's go ahead and turn to the third page, because in Hebrews chapter 5, after he mentions Melchizedek, he says, I have a lot to say, but it's hard to interpret because you've become what? Dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be
teachers,
you need someone to teach you again. Well, he doesn't say that here. To these people, he says, you are filled with all knowledge. So some of the people in Rome have become very spiritually mature. And he's not finding the need. Keep in mind that it isn't very long after he writes this letter that he goes back to Ephesus. And what does he say about the elders there in chapter 20, verses 29 and 30? Men from among your own selves are going to rise up and draw away the disciples after themselves, and grievous wolves are going to come in among you. Doesn't say that to the Romans, although he will touch on it a little bit in chapter 16. But here, just talking about the brethren, he is able to say, you are filled with goodness and you are full of knowledge. And then he goes on to say in the middle of page 3, you are able to admonish one another. Now, the word admonish is kind of an interesting term. I'll let you look at it if you want to look at it in detail. The definition of it is right in the middle of the first page. But essentially, it means that you recognize somebody has a need or a weakness, and you have the ability to encourage or acknowledge, or excuse me, admonish or exhort or convict. So it's more than just the ability to read a scripture to someone. I can come to a Christian and I can read a scripture to him. Am I necessarily assured that that'll convict them, that that will convince them, that they will be admonished?
No. Understand.
So what do you have to do?
Teach.
You have to be able to make the applications. And that's the problem. If you don't know how to play baseball, can you teach your son how to play baseball? Can you get on the computer and read about how to hold the bat and how to throw and how to catch and go teach him how to play? No, because you don't know what. You don't have any experience. Without experience, how well can you teach? So a woman doesn't know how to cook, but she's going to teach her kids how to cook. How good is that? How well is that going to go? Or I'm going to teach my son how to work on a car when I've never worked on a car. Don't know anything about it at all. Can I help him? Here's the wrench. Go for it. Is that going to be very helpful? Here's the book. Christians are like that. If you don't know how to pray, sometimes, you know, you're hearing a young preacher preach and you can see immediately that he knows what the Bible says, but he has no idea how to do it himself. Because when somebody is teaching and they're doing it, can they give you a lot of information that maybe you wouldn't be able to get just from reading the verse? Absolutely. And that's where this word comes in. These are people who are capable. And this particular word, able, is the same Greek word that was used back in the previous verse in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the power to admonish people, to be filled with knowledge. So Paul is complimenting them. And this is a compliment to any congregation, and it's a compliment to any Christian. So we need to look into our own hearts. Are we full of goodness? Are we full of knowledge? Are we able to take our knowledge and make practical use of it? If all you do is learn the scriptures, but you never do anything with it, is that what Christianity is designed to do? No, we're not just here to learn the scriptures. We're here to help other people get to heaven. And that's where evangelism comes in, and that's where edification comes in. Patrick?
I have a question. Because from the beginning you said Paul was not in Rome. If I get you right.
Yeah, no, he was not in Rome. He had never been to Rome.
Then look at Acts chapter 28.
Yeah, well, this book was written before Acts 28. I didn't say he'd never been to Rome. I said he wasn't in Rome before he wrote the letter. He wrote the letter in chapter 20.
Okay. Because in the book of Acts, it was when he was about to go to Rome for trial. If you read the book of Acts, you are arrested, and he was supposed to go to Caesar.
Right.
For trial.
But this book was written about 5 years before that happened.
So, because according to Acts chapter 28, when he arrived in Rome, he called the Jewish leaders together to explain the reason why he went to Rome. Because you were accused falsely. Because if you read Acts chapter 28, verse 17, you see it said 3 days after he arrived in Rome, he called a Jewish leader. That means Jews were already in Rome.
Right.
Yeah, but he said no Jews were there, according to your statement.
So what's your question? I'm not...
So how can Paul was not in Rome, then he called the Jewish leaders? Because he said no Jews. He said when the person was in Rome, if I'm not mistaken, he said it was Aquila and Priscilla he called, according to the book of Romans chapter 15.
Well, in chapter 1 he says, none of you have seen my face. In chapter 15 he's going to say, I have planned to come to Rome, but I've been hindered. But after I send the money to Jerusalem, then I'm going to come to Rome, and then I'm going to go to Spain. So there's no doubt whatsoever that this book was written before chapter 28. So he wrote the book, then he went to Jerusalem, then he was arrested, and then he was taken to Rome. So the book's already there. Does that make sense?
For me, let's go ahead.
Okay, all right. Okay. So now in verse 15, at the bottom of page 3, I write the more boldly. So, like I said, sometimes a preacher gets up, preaches an incredibly bold sermon, rebuking and very strong, and half the congregation says in their minds, we didn't need this. But the other half, this is why I never preach on attendance Sunday night, because if you preach on attendance Sunday night, who's there? The people who don't need to hear the sermon, when do you need to preach that sermon? When the people are there. And so you preach that bold sermon on attendance, and 90% of the congregation says, we appreciate that sermon, but I hope you weren't talking about us. And so that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is writing the more boldly just to put them in remembrance. He's not trying to rebuke them. He's not trying to impugn their motives. He's not trying to let them see that they are not measuring up. Quite the contrary. These people are everything they should be. And the book is not written for the purpose of pointing out their weaknesses. Now, Paul's just finished the 1 Corinthians letter. And in the 1 Corinthians letter, what's he saying? I mean, there's a rebuke in every chapter. Does he ever say, you're full of knowledge and you don't really need this information? No, it's just the opposite. Patrick, you had a comment?
Yeah, another question again. He said the book of Romans was written before the book of Acts, right?
Yeah.
To me, I disagree with him, because the book of Acts was written before the book of Romans, because it was in the book of Acts, Paul got convicted, but not in the book of Romans. In the book of Acts chapter 9, that was Paul got convicted. And how the boy explain to us that how Paul become Christian. So how can the book of Romans was written before the book of Acts, when Acts already told us how Paul become a Christian? But according to theological reasoning, you say the book of Romans was written before the book of Acts. But the book of Acts was written before the book of what? Romans. Because the book of Romans told us, the book of Acts told us, how Paul met Jesus on his way to Damascus. And why you are Pharisees persecuting the church? Then how come the book of Romans was written before the book of Acts?
Okay, let me just read a passage for you, Patrick, okay?
Right.
Chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company. Verse 25. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Then we drop down to verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by the way of you to Spain. Then he asked them in verse 30, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, in Acts chapter 20, Paul comes to Jerusalem. He takes the money. In chapter 22, he's arrested. And then in chapter 26, or 28, he's sent to Rome. This was written before that because he hasn't even taken the money to Jerusalem yet. He hasn't even been there yet. George?
We have to keep in mind when these books were actually published, if you will. The book of Acts and the first sermon was not recorded until later by Luke,
right,
as we read. So the fact that it was recorded in Acts versus another book, you have to keep in mind when they were recorded and when the time actually occurred that was being talked about.
Right. Yeah, and that's the point I'm trying to make, Patrick, is that he hasn't even gone to Jerusalem yet when he writes this letter. He's asking them to pray for him when he goes to Jerusalem so that he will not be arrested. But what happens? He gets arrested, and then 2 years later he goes to Rome. Yeah.
Okay, you see, I build my point on the Bible, but the word of God is true, not men. I care what you had in memory, see, but men are alive, but the word of God is true.
Okay.
So, if the book of Romans was written before the book of Acts, then take into consideration Acts chapter 1, before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven. What we call it in the book of Acts chapter 1. You see, not in Romans. So I base my point on the word of God, not on man's point. Because if you will convince me, please use the word of God to convince me, because we are a church of prayer.
I just read it out of the word of God, Patrick. He said, I haven't been to Jerusalem yet, when he's writing this letter.
Yeah, at that time, Paul already convinced that he was a Christian. But in the book of Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, he was still a Christian. You are one of those that approved of stealing death. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, that when he found Jesus Christ, when he was on his way to Damascus, according to the Bible, he did not write the Bible.
Okay, let's stop, Patrick. We're not going to get anywhere on this. I've shown you from the scriptures that he wrote the book of Romans before he went to Jerusalem. Luke couldn't write the book until he was in Rome because he has to finish the book. Therefore, the book of Romans was written first. Not my opinion. It's clearly in the scriptures. But let's just drop it here, okay? We can talk about it later if you want to. okay. So let's go ahead and turn to page 4. Paul saw his apostleship as a gift of grace. And is there anything that we can do today that we shouldn't see the same way? At birth, who gave us all of our native abilities? God did. And if you want to protect yourself from pride, if you always understood or understand, like the Apostle Paul did, that it is only by grace that I'm an apostle. Now, I see Paul as probably right up there with Moses and Elijah and Solomon and David. He is a great man. He has a great job. Who wrote half the Bible? So how does he keep from becoming arrogant? How does he keep from falling into the same problem that Solomon did? Well, he always keeps in mind, it's only by grace that I'm a Christian. It's only by grace that I'm an apostle. It's only by grace that I have the position that I have. And when he talks later about boasting, when you boast, like God said in Jeremiah chapter 10, that let not the wise man glory or boast in his might or his wisdom or his money, But let him glory in what? That he knows me. So is it okay to glory? Is it okay to boast? Yeah, in God. Isn't that where praise comes from? We praise God and we glory in God and we're so amazed. I mean, do we have eternal life? Is that something to boast about? Absolutely. But who gets it? Who gets the boasting? See, God does. We don't boast in ourselves. We boast in what God has done. And so Paul says, I can write these things boldly because of the grace that was given to me. Now, in verse 16, he introduces a very important term in that word minister, which unfortunately you can't quite see in English because there are several words for minister. Let's go ahead and turn to page 5. In that verse at the very top of the page, Acts chapter 9, what did Jesus say? He is a what? A chosen vessel. He's a minister. He was specifically chosen just like Jesus was. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man. And now Paul is also a minister. Then he uses a second word for minister toward the middle of page 5. And that is a word which is made up of temple work. That's the literal definition of this word. Because the Greek word hieron is temple and ergon is work. So this particular word for minister is only used of the sacrifices and the work that people are doing in the temple. Now, what tribe is Paul from?
Benjamin.
Can he minister in the temple? No. What tribe is Jesus from?
Judah.
Can he minister in the temple? Not the temple on earth. Matter of fact, what did the Hebrew writer say about that? Because he's not of the tribe of Levi, what had to happen to the entire Old Testament law?
It had to be changed.
It had to be set aside. It had to be, you can't. Not one jot or one tittle can fall away until what? Everything's fulfilled. The whole law had to be set aside, and that's exactly what happened. Now, once that occurred, now it opens the door for all of us to become priests, because we're all priests now. And so this is a term, and we talked about this a few months ago when we had that lesson on the tabernacle and the temple. Now, in the prophecies, which you see underneath, right toward the bottom of page 5, I just want to read a couple of verses in Zechariah and in Jeremiah. So, behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. Who could that only be talking about?
Jesus.
What temple did Jesus build? What did he say in Matthew 16, 15 through 18? Upon this rock I will build my church. So the church and the temple are the same thing. Doesn't he say that in Ephesians chapter 2? You have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and you grow up into a holy what? Holy temple. So he's going to build the temple. Now let's read the next one. It's the same branch. Verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Now, verse 17, David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, burn meal offerings, and do sacrifice continually. Now, let's look at the next verse. If you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, so that there will not be day or night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he will not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levites, the priests and my ministers, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Now, when did God do that? Jesus built the temple. When did God multiply the Levites and never lacks a man to minister to him as a Levite. What does that mean about us? Now, are we the children of Abraham? Are we Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise? Will God ever lack a son of Abraham as long as there's a Christian on the earth? Or a daughter of Abraham? Won't ever happen. Now, we're moving over and we're seeing that God sees his people in the same light as he saw the Levites. Now, we don't offer burnt offerings. We don't offer the things of God because he has to speak accommodatively. Could they have understood the fruit of lips? Could they have understood the sacrifice of the Gentiles that Paul talks about? See, they wouldn't be able to understand that. So God speaks to them in a language that they can understand. So when Paul says, I'm ministering in the temple and I'm offering sacrifices to God, he's doing exactly what Jeremiah said. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea. Now, is that a lot of people? So will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Now, this is going to happen. Remember the context here. He's just said the branch of righteousness will grow up. So this can't happen until after Jesus is on the throne. So what does that have to mean regarding us? We are of David, and we are of Levi. And then you look at the fulfillment. In 1 Peter 2 there, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a what?
Holy
priesthood. A holy priesthood. Well, what's our sacrifices? What are we? Well, we're like the Levites. Now, you remember what happened when David had the ark put on a new cart and the oxen stumbled? What happened?
He died.
He goes back to the scriptures. What does he find out? Who can carry the ark? The Levites. As a matter of fact, when it comes to ministering in the temple, who are the only people who can do that ministry? Just the Levites. So, who's the Levites today? We are. So, do we have access to the temple? All right, so he goes on to say, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Hang on one second, let me finish this thought. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each individual building, fitly framed, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So God sees us as the stones in the temple. He sees us as the priests in the temple. He sees us as the Levites who are working in the temple. He sees us in the light of the priesthood, which is those people who specifically have the right to bring offerings to God. Okay, I'm sorry, David, go ahead.
That's okay. The ministering is not always in the temple, right? And I'm saying that because when the ladies come to the tomb in preparation, it notes that they are going to minister unto him, or of him, being Christ. And this is in Matthew chapter 28, and I'm reading, what is that? 55. And many women were there holding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto, well, that was not it, but it was a preparation of him as well. They were going to minister to him.
Well, that's the Greek word deacon. So it's a little, that's a problem we have. There's a lot of different Greek words for minister. The problem we would run into with that is the law wasn't done away with yet, and Jesus hadn't ascended to the throne yet. So the old law and the old temple were still in existence, so that particular concept that we're dealing with wouldn't have started until after Jesus died on the cross. But after Jesus died on the cross, when Dorcas was doing those good works and alms deeds, she was offering up sacrifices to God. She was functioning as a priest in the temple.
Okay.
And because in Christ, is there a male and female in Christ?
No.
No. So, now, does that mean women and men don't have different roles?
No,
they have the same. They have different roles, but as they minister, does God see their ministering any differently? No, they're all, it's just like when God allowed sacrifices to be made, who made them? Only Aaron, right? Only the offspring of Aaron. When we wanted to carry the furniture in the temple, or in the tabernacle, who could do it? It's just the Kohathites. When we wanted to take down the furnishings, who could do that? All the curtains and all of the cloth. Well, that was I think it's the Merarites, it could have been the Kohathites. And then, so there is specific roles that only certain people can do. So anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is that when Paul here says, let's drop down now to the bottom of page 6. We don't have to make all these applications. But in Psalm chapter 40, this word is used in the Septuagint, the offering that Paul is talking about here. Then it's quoted in Acts 10, where when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you wouldest not. And then he says it again in verse 8, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you would not. You didn't want them because they didn't work. Therefore, he says in verse 10, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected. So the point I'm trying to make is, when this word is used, what are we talking about? We're talking about offering sacrifices in the temple. And so that's when we see in Acts chapter 24, after some years I came to bring alms to my nation and what? This is the same word. So when God saw Christ's death on the cross, he saw it as an offering. When God saw Paul bringing that money from the Gentile Christians, what did he see it as? He saw it as an offering. So what we do in the church is we have an altar that they don't have a right to. We have a living way into the temple that they don't want, that they can't take. We are actually functioning in the holy place. Where's the most holy place now? In heaven. Where's the holy place? It's on earth. Well, what about the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense? Well, in Revelation, God says the incense is the what? Prayers of the saints. And what is the lampstand? Probably the word of God. What is the table of showbread? Probably the Lord's Supper. What is the laver? Probably baptism. What is the altar? Probably Jesus offering. And so we enter the holy place. He's in the most holy place. And so we are a kingdom of priests. And we are offering up spiritual sacrifices, not fleshly sacrifices. The only point that I think God wants us to understand here is that nothing really has changed. Because when the Hebrew writer in chapter 8 talks about all of the aspects of the old law, he says they are copies and shadows of what? Things in the heavens. They serve the copy and shadow. What do we serve? We serve the realities in heaven. So the only point that I would like to make out of this is that when Paul is talking about functioning as a priest, he's not talking about bringing the Old Testament priesthood into the New Covenant. He's talking about everything we do as a Christian is seen by God as a part of priestly service. And so everything we read in the Old Law about the priests now becomes pertinent in the New Law regarding how we worship the Lord. I used this class a couple days ago with a friend of mine in Boise, in Idaho. And I showed him that how did they have to build the Old Testament? After the pattern, right? How do we build the New Testament church? After the pattern. If we change anything in the New Testament church, what will happen? God won't accept it. If they change anything in the Old Testament church, the Old Testament tabernacle. So the church is patterned after the old, well, let me rephrase that. The Old Testament tabernacle is patterned after the church. The Old Testament worship is patterned after what will be done in the church. And so today, everything that we do is comparable to what they did. And we have the same right to do that they did. So, all right, any question on that at all? Like I said, I like to bring that up every once in a while just to kind of fill in the gaps here on what our role is as a Christian. Okay, then let's look at that verse right in the middle of page 6, that the offering up of the Gentiles. All right, so here's another word that always means sacrifice. Matter of fact, this is the word we've just been talking about. When Paul brought the Gentiles to God, he wanted them to be made acceptable and well-pleasing. Now, under the Old Covenant, if your sacrifice was not without blemish and not holy, would God accept it? So, why is Paul writing this book? So that the offering up of the Gentiles will be what? Acceptable. If Gentiles are not living the way God wants them to live, are they going to be holy sacrifices? Are they going to, you know, let's go back to chapter 12. I want you to present your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice. So once again, we keep drawing from the Old Testament. We keep drawing from the Old Testament examples. So, and the sanctification comes at the bottom of page 6 through the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and jump to page 7. The Holy Spirit makes people holy. How does he do that? What's the sword of the Spirit today? Word of God. Anything the Word of God does is done by whom? By the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is the work, is the tool the Holy Spirit uses. So how does the Holy Spirit make people holy? Well, when they obey the gospel. Do we become holy when we're washed in the blood of Christ? We become saints? The word saint is the same word as this. It's just a slightly different derivative, but it means somebody set apart for God. So he wants, the Holy Spirit is going to sanctify the Gentiles by listening to the words that Paul is writing to them. Because what are the words that Paul is writing to? Words from the Holy Spirit. And so if you don't do what the Holy Spirit says to do, then what happens? It's like people today. They tell us, we don't have to do what the Bible says because Paul wrote it. Well, did Paul write it? He didn't write it. He did not. One single word of Paul got in there. So Paul is emphasizing here, I'm writing these things and I'm writing boldly because you only get one shot at this. If we stand before God on the judgment day and we're just a little bit short of what God wanted us to be, what's going to happen? We're going to be cast away forever. So God doesn't want that to happen. Jesus didn't want it to happen. That's why he said what he did in Matthew chapter 7. He says, many will say to me in that day, and I'll have to say to them what? I never knew you. God want to say that to anybody? Absolutely not. So he warns us, and he warns us, and he warns us. And then when we take that warning out to people today, what do we hear? You guys are just narrow-minded. You guys are just, you're legalists. You think you have to do everything in the scriptures, do we? Yeah, we do think that. Why should that be a stigma? Jesus said, if you don't do that, I'm going to have to say I never knew you. All right. Verse 17 then, I therefore have my glorying. So, preaching boldly, being beaten and stoned and mistreated is my glorying. I'm glorying in Christ Jesus. So, everything that Paul is doing is bringing about the glory to Christ and his own glory. And that's, I guess that's the difference. I respect Paul tremendously. I have nothing but respect for him because everything he did was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted done. When I read Philippians chapter 4, the things that you have seen and heard in me, if you do these things, what will God be? God will be with you. Not just Paul's writings, Paul's example. Paul forced himself to be everything that the Lord wanted him to be. So I have a tremendous respect for him, but I really appreciate what he's saying here. He is saying that nothing about me came except through the grace of God, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of my glorying is focused on Jesus, because if Jesus didn't die on the cross, would it matter how much we knew about the Bible? Would it matter how well we can preach, or how well, or how many people we've baptized, or how much we've grown, or how closely the church here is mirroring what the New Testament is? All these things are important, but without Christ, what do they mean? They don't mean anything. So Paul glories in Christ, and so should we. This is the great equalizer here that leads us. You remember when God told the children of Israel, when you enter the land and you get houses you didn't build and you get wealth and you get prosperity and you say, my power and my wisdom have gotten me this wealth, what does God say? Jehovah gave you the power to get wealth. If God hadn't brought them out of Egypt, would they have what they had? If God hadn't led them to the promised land and cast out all the people before them? So nothing they did. And this is a problem. We tend to be focused on a short period of time, our lifetime. But the reality is that all the things we have today were based on sacrifices and efforts that other people made in previous generations. Because if we didn't have this technology, how much would you say credit you receive for all the technology that's in the world today? You know, if I wasn't here, you wouldn't have any of these things. Anybody? No. So when we use them, though, do we feel kind of entitled? Do we feel kind of important? I mean, we have things that other generations have never had. But again, who made the physics and the chemistry and the materials to be able to do any of these things? So when I turn on the TV, I glorify God, because without God, could we send radio waves or TV rays or whatever they call them into the... You know, I think about that. That little box that comes from the cable company, how many different channels can it show you at the same time? Well, not at the same time, but I mean they're there for you to get. I think about that. How in the world did they figure that out? But how in the world did God imagine it in the first place? How in the world did God, and you say, well, it'd be easy for God because he's so wise, but it's just another example of that. And so as we wind down the class here on page 8, just want to quickly touch on that last statement, glorying in Christ Jesus in things pertaining to God. Anything that we can do as a Christian is because of Jesus. And that's where the glory needs to go every single time. George?
I think oftentimes people, even in the church, minimize what is really required of us, because it's not what altogether what we do here. The Bible tells us in Colossians, I believe it is, whatsoever you do in word or do or deed, do all to the glory of God. And throughout the New Testament, we read that fathers are to train up their children, mothers are to do certain things, and so forth, that are not part directly of what we do at the worship services here, but if we don't do them, we're just as guilty as we would be if we refuse to partake of the Lord's Supper and say it doesn't matter anyway.
Right. No, I agree with that 100%. That's why I say I think everything we do as a Christian is a spiritual sacrifice if God asked us to do it. And we're offering it. Now, sometimes it's not a sacrifice because we feel good about it, but other times it's a painful sacrifice. But either way, everything we do, from the time we spend to take care of our children, the time we spend taking care of our wives or our husbands, the time we spend at work, is that any different than coming here on the first day of the week? No, because there's commands regarding all of them, and when we fulfill those commands, we're being a faithful Christian. If we don't fulfill those commands, we're being a what? An unfaithful Christian. Charles?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, you know, it kind of reminds me, you know, when you read the Old Testament, they're reading Moses, you know, when God wanted him to do something, and he said he couldn't talk or something like that. Who gave you that mouth to talk? Who gave you the ability to do that? In other words, the praise and glory be to God for doing what he did. He can use any one of us, any kind of way he
wants
to. Anyway, it is, though, we have to want to accept that and let God be God, as someone said.
Yeah. Well, those apostles were unlearned and what? Unlearned and untrained, or unlearned and ignorant fishermen. And yet, they did it all. So, God's providence is still working today. All right, everybody, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week with the next verse.